Let's start with a word of prayer. Precious Lord, God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the gathering of the saints here. Thank you for just a place to be, to meet together. Lord, that is air-conditioned, that is comfortable. Lord, we just know all these little things that we have here in this country, in this land, things that we often take so for granted. We just thank you for those. And Lord, I pray that that would not hinder us in the work for you, but rather that it would encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, more for your work. And I think of this morning here as well, Lord, I pray that as I break the bread of life, that your name would be glorified, that we would not be distracted with all the modern conveniences and devices that we have here, Lord. I pray against that. And I pray all of this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So as was already mentioned multiple times, happy Father's Day. Fathers, the gatekeepers of God's house, which is our home. Brothers, we are the gatekeepers. We are the watchmen. We are what stands between the world in our home. And I want to encourage all of us to take that seriously and to take pride in that work. I know that the Bible has a lot of bad things to say about pride, but to take pride in protecting your home from the world and honoring God, I don't think that God would hate that pride. And I just want to encourage all of us with that, or all of us fathers anyway. So this morning, I plan on talking about a subject, one of those doctrinal teachings as a church, something that we as a church believe. So this is brothers' meeting material, if you're so inclined. So write your questions down, and at brothers' meeting, you can ask if you have any questions about the message that is brought forth here this morning. And the message is on the fear of God. It's a very vital recipe, I believe, a very vital ingredient in serving the Lord. It's actually so important that how important is flour in making bread? Well, I still think it's easier to make bread without flour than it is to serve God without the fear of God. Does that make sense? Does that give you kind of the gravity of how important that is? So, and I will try my best to try and explain that and expound that here this morning. So, one thing that I have, I find interesting, and I don't know how many of you, well, I suspect almost all of us in here that have cell phones use some form of AI, because it's automatically built into all the latest updates and everything. And in a browser, you look up something on a browser, the first thing that comes up is an AI-generated answer. So if you type in, what is the fear of God, I just wanted to read here what AI says it is. AI says it's reverence and awe for believers. It is an attitude of deep honor, submission, and amazement at God's holiness and power. It, for wisdom and humility, the Bible states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It acts as a reminder of the human limitations and encourages a life of humility. It's moral accountability. It motivates individuals to pursue righteousness, and to make good choices, and to turn away from sinful actions. So one thing I really want to stress here is there are, and I will get into some scripture on this, but there are two different kinds of the fear of the Lord or fear of God. One is the reverence and awe, which is what us as believers, what we should have. It's not this fear of the unknown, this fear of something's going to hurt me, fear of whatever you're, just think of what your fear is and what it does to you. It fear generally cripples, it generally weakens. There's nothing empowering about it. And the fear of God is that to unbelievers. And if you don't have it, if you die in unbelief, you will feel it. You will be very aware of it. But for the rest of us, for those of us who have accepted our Lord and made him Lord of our lives and our Savior, it's a comfort. It's a strength. And the thing that I want to kind of build up here a little bit is, so as fathers, we often, we have a relationship with our children. And there can be two different kinds of fear that we can have. Just to bring this down to an analogy that hopefully a lot of us can understand. I do want my children to fear me. Does anybody have a problem with that saying? I want my children to fear that they're going to disappoint me. And not in a fear of where they're scared they're going to get hurt, but that their desire and love for me is so much so that they would fear that disappointing me so much that they wouldn't do it. The fear I don't want in my children is that when I walk in the door, they go hide in a corner because they don't want to see me, because I'm some raging monster that causes them a lot of pain, or whether that's physical or emotional. That kind of hopefully brings it in perspective a little bit of how God feels and how God wants this to work. So the first thing I want to do is I just want to hammer through a whole bunch of scriptures here. I'm not going to expound a whole lot. These scriptures, I think, are pretty self-explanatory, just for us to kind of get a scope. The Bible does talk about there are people who do not have a fear of God. You can turn to these scriptures if you want, but I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. I have a lot of stuff here I want to cover this morning. Luke 18:2 reads, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And I'm just going to pick verses. I'm going to try to give context. This is a context of God explaining to us how much he loves us and how much he appreciates when we continually come to him and ask for something. God's not always going to, when we come to the Lord and we pray and say, Lord, give me this, he's not always going to answer the first time. Sometimes we have to repeatedly come to him, and he wants us to do that. He wants to be entreated. And so there, just an example of someone who did not fear God. And another scripture here that, you can turn to this one, there's a little bit more to read here. It's in Romans chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 11. And just, this is the state of someone who does not fear God. That's what we're reading about here. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed destruction. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. who wants to sign up for those character traits? That's good to see. So a lack of fear of God will develop these in us. What stops us from lying? Well, it's the fear of God if we have it. If we don't have the fear of God and we can lie to our benefit, we'll do it. It's that simple. Because we're going to do what's best for us. And again, like I said, these are by no means exhaustive. I'm just kind of skimming over these. There is some body I want to get to in this. I just want to give some verses here in the beginning. We are commanded by the scriptures to fear the Lord. I'm going to focus on some New Testament verses first, and then I'm going to go to the Old Testament. 18 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And Jesus himself spoke of this. Matthew 10:28, which is the words of our Lord. And do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but fear rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Luke 12:5 says, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Revelation 14:7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. So there's many more. There are also, we have examples in the New Testament of people who feared God and what that did to their lives. And I just want to bring out a few of those. The first is Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Again, I'm just going to skip through a few verses here. It says of Cornelius that he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. Verse 22 says, and he said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man and well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by the holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. This man who did not have the knowledge of Jesus, did not have the knowledge of salvation, but had the fear of God. So, and what it did in his life is it wrought salvation. The Holy Spirit moved him to pray. The Holy Spirit moved Peter to come and do something that was totally contrary to their culture, to how he understood. This was a totally new thought, and I don't have time to get into any of that, but it was the fear of God that made all this happen. And it's an essential part of Christian growth. Just a few more verses here. It says, Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but not we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So, this is a verse for evangelizing. What causes us to evangelize? Do we do it because it's fun and it's a thrill? To some of us it might be. But most of us, it's the fear of God that works this in us. I can pretty much guarantee it was the fear of God that helped these brothers go to Sierra Leone. I don't think any of them really wanted to do it out of fun. It was something that they felt God impressing on their hearts, and because they had the fear of disappointing God, they decided to listen to the voice of the Lord. And you brothers can correct me if I'm wrong. No? Okay. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, singleness of heart as unto Christ. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When Paul is writing to the Philippian church here, he's telling them how to work out their salvation. Our salvation is a continued work. The day we got saved is when the battle starts. It's not this, oh, we're saved and we're good to go. Or else why would the Bible talk about this? Why would the Bible talk about working our salvation with fear and trembling? Colossians 3:22 says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, but singleness of heart, fearing God. Why do you obey your master? Why do you obey your employer? Because you fear God, not because they deserve it. And that is one thing that I really, really want to focus on this morning. I just have a few more I want to read through here. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Are we starting to see the gravity of this? This verse is saying that if we don't have the fear of God, we might not make it. It's kind of like the fear of God is the gasoline in a car. For those of you who like EVs, it's the kilowatts inside the batteries. Nothing's gonna happen if that's not present. It's useless. 1 Peter 1:17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And one more here. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So if you want to know how to cleanse yourself, have the fear of God. And I know a lot of those verses there could be a lot said. And I don't have time this morning to go through all of it. But that gives us a sense of, at least at the New Testament, what the New Testament has to say about the fear of God. It gives us a small scope. I got some verses here from the Old Testament. These are a lot, in my mind at least, they're a lot more clear. But the reason I brought out the New Testament ones first is I have learned through the years that there's some people that just totally discredit the Old Testament, even though it's in the Bible. That was Old Testament. Oh, that was Old Testament. So when you're doing a doctrinal teaching, then it's like, okay, well, I can't use anything from the Old Testament because it's just going to be discredited right away because it wasn't important. That was for the Old Testament. And often those same people say, when you discuss certain doctrines, they say, oh, well, that was for that church. Well, that was for that church. So we have to be careful when we do that. The Bible was written. The books were chosen. The canon, which is what this Bible is called, has the books it has in it for a reason. And that's called faith. By faith, we believe that this is the owner's manual that'll help us get to heaven, that'll help us to glorify God. If we want to reason that there's books in here that don't belong in here, or that there's books that should be in here, we're essentially wasting time. That's not the reasoning that I think glorifies God. If God wanted it in this book, it would have been in this book. What is not in this book, we know there's some letters that were written to some of the churches that did not make it into this book. And there's a reason for that. It's because God didn't want them in there. And if we can grab a hold of that and run with that, our lives will be a lot easier. So, just quickly here, some from the Old Testament. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Who here enjoys the book of Ecclesiastes? There's only a few. I think it's an absolutely amazing book. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's written by Solomon. Solomon, in the beginning of his life, wrote some of the Proverbs. And towards the end of his life, according to scholars, wrote Ecclesiastes. And we know what happened in Solomon's life. And this was his conclusion of what was important in life. Just throw that tidbit in there. Psalm 111:10, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Psalm 33:8, let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. An amazing promise in that verse right there. Malachi 3:16, then they that fear the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. I looked at that verse and I'm just like, The Lord, it says, and they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written. This book was put together with that in mind. With the fear of God. And I'm going to be using the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, interchangeably. Psalm 147:11, and the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. And just one more passage of scripture here, just to show that Jesus had the fear of the Lord. I just want us to see that even Jesus had the fear of the Lord. There are many scriptures I could use to do that, but I want to use Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. It says here, and it shall come forth, or there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And I just want that to sink into our hearts a little bit. It's the thing that made Jesus the person that he was, the thing that made Jesus know the hearts of men, that he could discern properly, that he had the right things to say at the right time. It says right here that it was the fear of the Lord that allowed him to do that. And that is not something that is out of our grasp. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we can have that kind of discernment? It's up to us. How far we go in our relationship with the Lord is up to us. We are the limiting factor. It's not God. God is not the limiting factor. It is us. Okay, now I want to get on with... I just want to kind of flesh this out. I was looking through the scriptures, thinking about... I shared all those scriptures. I think those scriptures are self-explanatory. There's a lot of wonderful truth in those scriptures. But I also understand that it's hard, just in scriptures alone, sometimes to grasp the gravity of what this does in someone's life. And as I looked through the scriptures and I thought about, and I prayed and I said, Lord, what can I pull out of the scriptures that really, really shows what it looks like when someone fears you? And there were a few very distinct things that came out to me, and it has to do with the life of David. So in a way, I'm continuing my study here in David, but there's a few things that just really, really stood out to me that. In David's character, and I do have one from the New Testament that I'm going to use, but I'm going to use three things in David's life that I found really, really brought out what the fear of the Lord is and what it can do in someone's life. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 24. I'm going to start reading here. This is the first instance where David spares Saul's life. Starting in verse 1. It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day which the Lord saith unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, and that thou mayest do unto him what shall seem good unto thee. Keep that in mind. Okay? I want you to keep that scripture in mind. I'm going to talk about that later. And then David arose, cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went his way. And David also arose afterward, went out the cave and cried unto Saul, saying, My Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said unto Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord, or against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off thy skirt and thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see, there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. So one thing we have to remember here is sometimes it can be easy. You just read the story and you're like, yep, yeah, that's what David did. Yeah, that was good. Yeah. So do we understand that David was already told that he was going to be the next king? Who told him that? Not a trick question. It was Samuel and the Lord. So, and I don't know if we really understand everything that had already transpired in David's life at this point. At this point here, we're just back. We've just returned from Keilah, and that was a city that David went to rescue. And then he prayed to the Lord and said, "Will these people deliver me into the hand of Saul?" Because Saul was coming to get him. And God said, yes, they will. So David got him out. He got himself away from there. David has been doing nothing except helping, doing what's right, everything, and yet this guy is still chasing him. This guy whom the Lord has rejected. Run that through in your mind. You've been told you're going to be the next king. God has forsaken the present king. And now, there he is. And somebody says to you, look, the fulfillment of what God has promised you, right there, just... What stopped David? What stopped him? The fear of the Lord. See, the key thing, one of the key things in the Christian life, or in our Christian lives, is if we understand God's order. Who was anointed king? Saul. Had Saul been removed from his kingship yet? No, he hadn't. And David made sure that he wasn't going to be the one that removed him. Why? Because he feared God. He understood that, yes, God is going to make me king. He understood that. But God's going to do that in his timing, not in David's timing. David is not going to rush this. David was concerned about God's order. You don't, and you can see that through David's life. Whenever somebody tried to brag about something, what happened to the man who was bragging that he helped kill Saul? David was pretty impressed with him, right? Sent him right to paradise. Not. Killed him. That was David's heart. This is God's anointed. Do you remember what we read in 1 Peter 2:18? Okay? We're to submit ourselves to those who are set over us, even if they're froward. David took that very literally. David's heart was in tune with God. He knew Saul was still king, and that was it. He wasn't about to let influence his men. These men, they were hungry. They didn't have a place to live. A lot of them, I think, had families. They were hiding in caves. They were running. Here's this guy that's been running after them, that's been creating everything horrible in their life, it's been making their lives horrible, and he has a chance to end all that suffering and misery in his own life and in the life of his men. And he says, no. No. I am leaving this in the hand of God. God, when the time is right, God will fulfill what he has promised. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 25. So not that, just in case any of us thought here that David was this supernatural person that was just endued with some spirit of wisdom and knowledge and never made any mistakes. Well, I know none of us believe that, but this is in the scriptures for us to see that David was very much in the flesh. This passage of scripture, there is so much in here that I don't have time this morning to get everything out of it, but it is also very, very much the fear of God that helped David get through this. I want to start reading in verse 4 here. Got to get my Bible to the right spot here first. Okay, 1 Samuel 25, start reading in verse 4 here. Again, this is what happens right after. Okay, I can imagine that David is probably, emotionally, he's probably stressed out. He's had to hold his men back. You think there was disappointment in David's camp about what just happened? I think so. I think these men were discouraged. And then this happens. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say unto him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and the peace all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was aught missing unto them. All the while we were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to the words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away, every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and water and flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded every man his sword. And David also girded his sword and went up after David. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. I'm going to pause right there. David's fed up. All he wants, he's got about 600 men with him, and they're hungry. They've been providing protection for this guy, and they just want some payment. They want some reimbursement. They're hungry. There's a feast going on. Like, can my men just come in and eat? And what does Nabal say? He's like, I don't know who David is. I don't know who the son of Jesse is. And as far as my servant's testimony about what he's done, these servants might not even be loyal to me. They all kind of servants, they just leave and do whatever they want. For all I know, it could be a lie. I'm not going to give my stuff and for this. Like, he was reasoning through this very rationally. And what does David do? He 100% responds in the flesh. Was he justified in his response? Probably. But this response is in the flesh. Make no mistake about that. Let's keep reading. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out to the wilderness to slaughter our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them. when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master, against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial, that a man cannot speak to him. And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, Go ye before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. And David said, Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him. He hath requited me evil for good. And so more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertaineth to him by morning light anything that pisseth against the wall. So David was like, these are fighting words. David's mad. He's upset. Verse 23 here, and when Abigail saw David, she hastened and lightened off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. So one thing that we have to understand in the scriptures, if anybody has done any kind of study into women in the Bible, a very interesting study. I would encourage it. At this point in the game, women, about 95 to 98% of women are property. Okay? There's a few that we read in there that actually had really good relationships, but a lot of women were treated as property. So just keep that in mind. When we see what Abigail is asking. Abigail is asking David, can I just say something? When we understand what women were in those days, we can understand the gravity of what she's asking. She's very respectfully approaching David and asking him, can you just listen to me? Now, in the scriptures that I'm about to read, have that thought in your mind. This is a woman talking to a guy who's really upset and was on his way to kill basically everything that Nabal owned. And let's just hear what Abigail says. Now I lost my spot here. So verse 25 here. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, as is his name. So is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and avenging thyself with thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil of my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord, that's David, a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Again, she's talking about David. The evil and evil hath not been found in thee all the days of the of or in thee all thy days. Okay, there's she's saying something here. Can we start to understand how this is God speaking through her? Because she's prophesying. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord, being David, shall be bound in a bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies and them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall, he used this, probably used the sling analogy because it was something David was very familiar with. And it shall come to pass when the Lord have done all that to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed the ruler over Israel. Okay, this is a forewarning here for David. Because David's next battle is coming. God is saying, be patient. You passed the first test. Be patient for the next one. It's coming. He says, I will take care of you. I will make things happen. That's what God is saying to David through Abigail. Because he says, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done unto my Lord a calling according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler. So who's going to appoint David ruler? God. That this shall not be grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself, speaking of David, but when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. So basically, Abigail is telling David that what you're about to do is very selfish, and it's going to be a stain on God's reputation. Can I paraphrase it that way? Am I making sense, or am I twisting this beyond what it should be? Abigail is a mouthpiece for the Lord. And this was a test for David. Can you handle this from a woman? This was a big deal back then. And what does David say? And David said unto, verse 32 here, and David said unto Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself at my own hand. David acknowledges everything. He says, yep, this was 100% selfish. I was doing this in my own strength. I was taking care of things that I was just sick and tired of everything. God could have used an army to stop David. But no, he just used this lowly woman and said, okay, we'll see if he responds. Verse 34, for in very deed, as the Lord liveth, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hastened to come and meet me, surely there had not been left of Nabal by morning anything that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. I have hearkened unto thy voice and have accepted thy person. So, as we look at that scripture, That was another test for David. And one thing we can also see is we can see the love of God. God knew that this was going to be a bad stain on David's life. This was going to be tarnish. That wasn't going to make God look good. And it was going to spoil David's reputation. That's not the main thing that God was concerned about, but God still looked after David. But how did he do it? He used a woman. Which, nowadays, we might not think much of it, but back then, that was a big deal. For David to accept words like that from a woman, there's only one thing that would have done that, and what was it? That's right. And the key there is also, there was some prompting there for the next battle that was coming. And that next battle is in Samuel 26, the next chapter. I'm running out of time here, so I'm not going to read the scripture verse here. But basically, David, and this happened, I don't know how much after this incident with Nabal and Abigail, I don't know how long after that, but it happened after. And David is again being hunted by Saul, and the Lord, in verse 12, we can hear that, we read that the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall upon these men. And God ramps up this next test. He provides a deep sleep to fall upon these men. David and, it was Abishai. I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right. Went with David to Saul. And these guys are all sleeping. And God says, okay, this time, I know that before David had a weapon, but this time, the weapon is stuck in the ground. It's the spear. And not only, this isn't, now it's not just David. Abishai says, or who is it? He says, let me and I will. David doesn't even have to do it. Now someone else can do it. And David can say, well, I didn't do it. But it's still under David's command. And David says, no, we're not going to do this. God will do it. And David passes this test as well. God will put him on the throne, and him only, in God's timing. And it's shortly after this that we see that Saul is taken care of. And David's kingdom, at least over Judea, is established. It takes another 3 years for him to reign over all of Israel. But that's God's timing. And again, this is a fulfillment of 1 Peter 2:18. Did Saul deserve this? No, he didn't. But David understood God's order. And he wasn't about to stretch forth his hand and touch God's anointed. God had set Saul king, and God was going to take Saul down, not David. And it was the fear of God that did that to him. And just one more scripture here, then I'm going to close. It's in Acts chapter 5. This one I'm going to read. It's just a few verses. I should probably put my glasses on. I print my notes big enough that I don't need my glasses, but I can't change the print on my Bible. So Acts chapter 5 here. We'll start reading in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back a part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And there was the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down and straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So the agreement to have all things in common, it's mentioned a few times. It's in Acts 2, 42 to 47, and Acts 4, 32 to 37. It's mentioned multiple times that this was something that they did as a church. In verse 4, we can read that it wasn't a requirement of Scripture. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that it's a requirement, it's a doctrine or anything, that you have all things in common. It was just something that this church had decided to do. But there is a scripture that says, Matthew 18, 18 says, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's when there's people that come together and they make an agreement to do something for the glory of God. Whether or not it's scriptural, it might still be something that God has for a purpose. And the fear of God in us should keep us from bucking against that. It was a lie that cost Ananias and Sapphira their lives. And that is a sin. It's a sin to lie. But why did they lie? They lied because they wanted to be part of a group that was doing something, but they were unwilling to do what that group was doing. But they wanted to make it look like they were doing that. I have a question for each one of us. If this happened in our church today, would that change the way you do church? Would that change the way you respond to doctrinal teaching? Would that change the way you respond to brotherhood agreements? It's a question. It's something that, to me, I just look at that and it puts fear in me. Brothers and sisters, when we come together and we decide we're going to do something for the Lord, let's make sure our hearts are in it. God doesn't do this anymore. I think this church would be pretty empty if he did, unfortunately. But if we answered yes to the question I asked, if this was happening, would that change the way? Would that change things in your life? Can I suggest that the fear of God is not as strong as it should be in our lives? This is written for our edification, for our admonishment. What binds us together as a congregation is the fear of God. It's our desire to work together, to edify each other. One thing that I get when I talk to other people from different congregations, and even just different people you talk to that have previously been in our congregation, they've moved to a different area where there's not a church available, and they're kind of just trying out different churches or whatever, most of them have one thing that they always mention when they come back. And it's, there was no fellowship there. People greeted us at the door, and after it was over, everybody left and did their own thing. And that is very true, because what builds a strong brotherhood is when you tackle the tough decisions in life, the ones that everybody has chosen to ignore. And when you discuss those, you come to an agreement, and we forbear with one another and to fulfill those in the fear of God, not in our convenience. That's what builds brotherhood. And that's what builds what we have. But we're not immune, because that is the very first thing the devil will attack. And as we sit here this morning, the question for each one of us is the devil using us in this congregation? I'm talking about for those of us that are committed here. Is the devil using us in this congregation to keep it together? Are we being used to put it together? Or is the devil using us to push wedges in? And I'll leave that to each one of us to answer in our own hearts. Are we being the glue, or are we being a wedge? We need to be something. Neutral in the Christian life is just not there. A vehicle that's left in neutral rolls where? Whichever way the world's leaning. Think about that analogy. A vehicle that's in neutral goes with the curvature of the world, whether that's up, backwards, or forwards. We don't want to be in neutral in any part of our Christian life. So, one more verse here I want to share. It's Hebrews 13:8. It says, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that was there in Acts chapter 5 is the same Jesus that we serve today. So let's make sure that we take that seriously and that we have a proper fear of the Lord. Did you want to close, Isaac, or did you...